A reading from Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if, in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Sometimes the Bible seems to be full of what I would consider to be some pretty strange language. Language about being justified, language about the works of the law, metaphors like building up again the very things that I once tore down. And in the midst of that sort of strange language, I hope you're wondering, like, what's really going on here? And what exactly is the message that Paul has for the Galatians? And thus, what is the message that God then has for us 2,000 years later? And I think if we unpack it a little bit, I think you'll be quite satisfied by the answers to those questions. And before we unpack it, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us. We just pray that we would have a sensitivity to you, that you would lead us in the directions we may go, that all the ways you've been with me in preparation may now come out in the words that I say and the way in which I attempt to expose what's in your word so that people might grow closer to you. And may it be so. May all of us here grow closer to you and to your will and your ways and your design for our lives. And all your people say, amen. So the first thing to know about Galatians, as in the letter to the Galatians, is that it's this extended argument that Paul has against these people that he basically calls troublemakers among the people of Galatia. They're people that are proclaiming a false gospel. And Paul's very concerned that the people of this area are coming to believe this inaccurate version of the good news. And Paul wants them to instead to cling to what they first heard from him, so much so that he even says in some of the first verses that occur in this letter to them, hey, even if I come back to you and give you a different message than the one that you first received from me, don't believe it, because that first message was the right message. And so, what he's saying is, stick to this gospel message that I gave you. And what's at stake in these verses is the very nature of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, the very core of our Christian faith, the very core then of our whole entire lives, and I would say the very core of the entire universe. Which is a pretty wild claim. It's kind of I have a very strange job. I've been called by God and employed by the church to come up here and make some outlandish claims. for instance, that what's going on in this passage is at the very core of the universe. That what's going on in this passage is at the very core of the universe. So let's unpack it. The reason our passage starts with a line about Jews and Gentiles is because the gospel has different implications for the different groups. So Jews and non-Jews. That's all that Gentiles mean. It's just those that are not part of the Jewish people. The gospel has different implications for the different groups, and these differences are important to understand in order to understand the nature of the gospel itself. So the Jews had historically adhered to the law. And what it means by the law is these well-developed rules for living. So if you're unfamiliar with the term the law, or if it sounds weird when, as you read it in the Bible, just think of these well-developed rules that they followed. And in adhering to the various laws that made up the law, they felt justified before God. It was really kind of this simple formula: do the right thing, enjoy God's favor. Do the right thing, enjoy God's favor. And the gospel was an invitation for them to see that no one could perfectly keep the law. It was an invitation for them to see that only Jesus could satisfy its requirements. So they were to be justified not by adhering to the law, not by the works of the law, which is what he's talking about, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the story for the Jews. Now the Gentiles, all those who were not Jews, did not have a history of adhering to the law or feeling justified by these various rules. And that's actually why in that first sentence, Paul calls them Gentile sinners. Because sinners were those people that didn't keep the rules. So that's basically what he's saying. Gentile people who don't keep the rules that we keep. And even though they didn't adhere to the law as a form of connecting with God, they had various ways of trying to connect with God. And in the midst of those various futile ways, Paul pointed them to the one and true God and his only son, Jesus Christ. And he points them to him as the source of what they've always longed for in the deepest parts of their being. He says, this pursuit of God that you have, let me tell you who the real God is. So what they did not need was to be told to fulfill various aspects of the law, especially if it was implied that they would be justified before God if they adhered to these rules that were contained in the law. So they were justified by Christ, not by the law. So they didn't have this history that the Jews had with the law, and yet still the message was the same. Hey, you're not justified by that law stuff. You're justified by faith in Christ. And yet some people were peddling a false gospel to the Galatians, saying that if they just fulfilled the requirement in the law to be circumcised, then they would be accepted by God. And Paul is saying, no, 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 no. That's a false gospel. That's us trying to earn our justification again. No, we are justified before God because God loves us and longs for us and sent his son to save us. So we are justified by faith in Christ, not by what we do, but by what he did. Not by what we do, but by what he did. And I've seen an image floating around social media lately that I think captures this pretty well. That there's this, you could be conceived of as a ladder of the gospel ladder. And the left side depicts what he's talking about here, this false version of the gospel. That it starts with us and what we do. That if you start the gospel with what I do, what we do, that it's a false version of the gospel. But it's very easy to do, and that's what was happening. This sense that if I adhere to the law, then I am a law keeper. Then the next rung up, what does God do? God rewards me. And who is God then? God is kind of like a couple weeks ago when I talked about God as like this cosmic gumball machine. If I put the right thing in those lower sections, turn the right knobs, I get the reward God has for me. And that's a false gospel. And the true gospel actually starts with God, who God is. that if God is love, then what God does is loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And if God loves us, then who are we? We are the beloved. We are beloved children of God, just like we just declared over Lucy. And if that's the case, then we live a life of love. Or we can think of it in a different way. God is redeemer. So what does God do? God redeems. Who am I? I am part of the redeemed. And so what do? I spread the message that other people can also be redeemed. So this is what Paul's getting at, that the very nature of our justification before God. And if we bring it back to Galatians, we see a little bit more of what Paul wants to say. Okay, yeah, I explained those, yes. This whole idea is important, though. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God, and then comes back to us. But he says this, but if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Which I think is hard to understand. What's he getting at here? What's he getting at? He's saying, if in what we do, i.e. the bottom parts of this image, if in what we do, we violate parts of the law of God. So he's saying, if in our efforts to be justified by Christ, which takes no efforts at all, it's just like receiving what's handed down from on high, but if in those efforts that we still sin, we violate parts of the laws of God in what we do and still call ourselves justified, he's saying, then is Christ like a servant of sin? No, he's not. So this then is kind of how that verse reads if you kind of break it up. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, i.e. to stop being so caught up in the principles of the law, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, i.e. we violate some of God's desires, is Christ then a servant of sin? Is God's Messiah condoning violations of God's desire? No, not at all. This then, yeah, is what it means. Just because we don't do the right thing doesn't mean that God's character has changed. So if I go back to this, just because we don't do the right thing at the bottom, it doesn't mean that God's character has changed. The nature of the gospel is that we don't earn it, that it's handed down from on high. So it doesn't change anything in the nature of the gospel, which is why he then says in the next verse, if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. I.e., what he's saying here, if I recreate the scenario where it's all dependent on me again, right? Because he's saying, if I'm violating God's design, am I making Christ out to be a sinner? Well, that's making it dependent on me again. If I do that, then I'm demonstrating my own sin again, i.e., the red part of this ladder. I'm making it about me. I create a false gospel that starts with what I do. And then Paul goes next level on this glorious gospel at the center of the universe. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So I want to stop right there. That is, he gave it all up for the sake of the law. That he was dedicated to the law like no other, so that he might be able to earn his way to God. And then, without this clear transition, he goes to the next sentence. But there could have been a transition between that first sentence and the second sentence that said, however, I do this differently now. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. But instead of dying to the law, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's saying, it's not like I've given up everything God desires and just rest easy in what Jesus has done. No, I actually live more fully into what God desires, and the way that happens is that Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Because some people are saying, well, if you throw out the law, how are we supposed to live? And he's like, this is how. Christ then lives through you. And you so die to yourself. But not as a way of earning favor with God, but it's just an outflow of this Christ who lives in me. And the reason that I said that he goes kind of next level on all of this is because to fully accept justification by faith in Christ is to accept a whole new identity. a whole new identity. That what's at stake here is not just some minor theological point about what sort of rules ought to be kept and what sort of rules ought to not be kept, but it's a matter of who we are. Who we are. His passionate appeal to the Galatians is about their identity. It's about their identity. That they've been crucified with Christ. That those who belong to the Messiah are not only crucified with Christ, but it is Christ who lives in them. They are both in Christ, crucified in him, and Christ is then in them. And that then becomes their primary identity. And that's why Galatians 2:20 is a life verse for so many people, because it's at the core of the gospel and it's at the very core of the universe. Yeah. It's the very core of the universe and the very core of our identities. And this is not the only place that Paul talks about this as this defining part of who we are, being Christ in us and us in Christ. He makes all these other references. And so I wanted to point some of those out to you. This mysterious idea of both being in Christ and Christ being in us. So Colossians 1. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the glory of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ in you, mature in Christ. This mystery of Christ in us and us being in Christ. So he's breaking it out in Galatians. He's breaking it out in Colossians 1. Colossians 2, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, i.e. in you, received him, continue to live your lives in him. Us in Christ. Ephesians 3:17 talks about Christ in us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. That Christ is in us. Romans 8:1 talks about how we're being in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not just Paul, it's in the Gospels. Jesus talks about being both in him being in us and us in him. He says, on that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You in me and I in you. The mystery at the heart of Galatians chapter 2, this mystery that's played out in other parts of the gospel, is this mystery that somehow those who have come to receive the salvation in Christ are both in Christ and Christ is in us. And that is the core of our identity. And that's one of the reasons that I love the way that these banners back here turned out. Which, by the way, props to Mickey Boudet and Jackie Dillinger, who helped to paint these. Our last sermon series, we had great artwork from Mike Novak. This time, we get the great artwork from Mickey and Jackie, and we are richly blessed in our congregation. Amen. And we wanted something simple. And as we thought about that, we thought about just like a male and female figure. We didn't want to get too specific about the anatomy, but we also didn't want to be too generic, too abstract about it. And as we thought about that, we thought about silhouettes of a male and female. We're partially inspired by Da Vinci's, Vitruvian Man. You know the one I'm talking about? A little bit of that. And in the process came to this sort of conclusion that it would be nice to have them holding their arms out like that, signifying that a primary part of their identity is crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I like that as we go through this sermon series, we can look up there and think about our primary identity. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that has all sorts of implications. Paul's message here to these people about the nature of the gospel and about the power of this identity switch. It's not just about us, but that we're in Christ and Christ is in us. This has all sorts of implications. And sometimes when I preach, I don't exactly lay out the implications. Sometimes I just lay out, hey, this is what the word has to say. What does that mean for you in your life? I want to draw out some of the implications of what I think this means, to have our identity in Christ and to live from that place and space. I want to draw out some of those implications, draw out a few more of them in the learning hour. We'll draw out more of them as we go through the series. But I think one of the huge implications that this has is for what's meant by identity. What's even meant by the term identity? We live in an era that some people might call late modernity. And in our age, identity is often defined in a way that Christians would not affirm. And here's what I mean by that. That we tend to hear phrases like, be true to yourself. And what's often meant by that is that we should search within ourselves for the truest version of ourselves. And while Christians very much affirm the idea of getting to know yourself and not being oblivious as to what's within you, while we affirm that, we're a little wary of simply searching within to find an identity to affirm. I want to say that again. We're a little wary of just searching within to find an identity to affirm. And instead, we would say at least two things. One, that what's in us is inherently depraved. That fancy word for the fact that it's twisted or distorted from the way that God designed us. And so we should do some introspection, some really good looking at it inside of ourselves so that we're not unmindful of what's there. But we shouldn't be surprised that we find, well, what we find is inherently distorted and quite different than what God intends for every single one of us. So if we go searching for our identity deep in here, we better be wary about what we're going to find in there. And then the second thing we might say is that we might also affirm that we don't find our true selves simply by searching within, but we actually have our true selves defined by something outside of us, namely God. That our identity as beloved children of God comes from God. The language that the Bible uses to describe that is that it's like being born again. It's the very kind of language that Paul's using here in Galatians chapter 2, that he died. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Yet something lives in him, right? And he took on a new identity that comes from not just within. And I think that is a radically countercultural idea in our present age, that our identity is defined from something that's not within us, that instead it's something that we almost get caught up into. We're caught up into Christ. We're caught up into the body of Christ. 20th century Reformed theologian Karl Barth said it well, I think, when he was teaching some of his students way back in the 1920s. He said, what I am in relation to God. I.e., what my identity is defined by relation to God. This is huge, and pushback against all sorts of powerful forces in our culture. Not only are we radically attached to the idea that we get to define our identity, expressive individualism, but we also resist any notion that we'll have to surrender our lives to be crucified with Christ and no longer live. Robert Mulholland, he's a great spiritual formation guy, explains that there are two choices of self-understanding. One is trusting in our own resources and abilities. The other is trusting radically in God. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do in Galatians chapter 2. And that is a radically different approach than most of the stuff that's currently at play in Western culture. And yet Jesus says everyone who wants to keep their life will lose it. So personhood in the Christian life is best discovered when surrendered, and personhood is most lost when it's sort of clutched to and clung to. That's this challenging paradox of Christianity. And yet, it is really good news that our identity does not come from within us, right? Praise the Lord, because I don't know about you, but I've got some crazy stuff going on in here. So praise the Lord that my identity does not come simply from within me. So bringing that back to relationships, this has huge implications for thinking about relationships, which is kind of the frame of this sermon series. It means that my primary identity is not as married, divorced, single. My identity is in Christ. It means my primary identity is not in whom I'm attracted to. My identity is in Christ. And it's going to have a million other implications that our identity is in Christ. So we'll come back to that. But the second big implication that I want to bring some attention to right now is that this presentation of the gospel and our identity in Christ and Christ in us has an implication as a rebuke to legalistic ways of living. Right? Legalism is what Paul's talking about. This adherence to the law, this whole idea that if we adhere to these laws, these rules, that then that will be our justification. That's this emphasis on, overemphasis on the laws and not grace. That's part of the point that he's making here, that we're not justified by works of the law and that we shouldn't set up systems like that, and yet we do it all the time. We imply that our justification comes from adhering to certain rules. Great example of that was on display in the 90s and early 2000s, right when I came to Christ. There was this widespread purity culture. Purity culture. So maybe you know some of the leading voices in that culture. Joshua Harris, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And then also the two ladies that wrote Lady in Waiting. This is heavy emphasis on purity. And not all of that was bad, but part of it was. One of the many problems with purity culture is the legalism that developed around it. That the rules were presented as a sort of law by which you could then please God and earn favor from God. Like, it wasn't just, hey, here's some good guidelines and boundaries around dating. Instead, it was presented like, if you don't date and you don't kiss anyone before you get married, then God will be pleased with you and will reward you. If you adhere to these laws, you'll get the reward. Right up the ladder. And that has multiple negative consequences. Legalism inevitably leads to shame. Because when I fall short of the rule, say for instance, I kiss that girlfriend of mine, I feel as though I'm damaged. God's anger will smite me. I violated the rules. Purity culture also provided this little formula, like do the right things, you'll get this result. And I read one woman's testimony, it was right at the heart of this. She said this, when I was a teenager, I was convinced that if I followed all the rules of purity, I would have a good relationship with God and naturally attract great godly men and eventually a great godly husband. But what happens when you do all the right things and don't get that perfect man? And then she goes on to talk about how inherently flawed she felt. Must be because I'm broken. Because the rule must work. That if I do that stuff, I get the reward. One of the other unintended consequences of legalism is insecurity and fear. That we spend a ton of our time tiptoeing around, making sure we're not violating the law. Instead of living securely and confidently within certain boundaries of God's grace, we live in this consistent posture of fear. And that's not how God intended us to live. So legalism has all these consequences about shame and all this other stuff. And that doesn't mean that we should do the opposite of legalism. We tend to have this very binary thinking. Okay, fine, if we're not going to have all these prescripted rules for what has to be so, then I guess it's just total freedom. No, rather, it's a call to holiness for all the right reasons instead of the wrong ones. That we adhere to various principles, the yellow part down there, because of, not so that. We adhere to various principles because of, not so that. I.e., we're not trying to do the stuff So we can go up the ladder and be in right relationship with God. We do it because we're in right relationship with God. And the life I live, I no longer live for me, but it's him who lives through me. And if that's the case, then, gosh, we adhere to some, you know, some various guiding principles about how, you know, dating or whatever should go. But when we slip up, his grace is there to catch us. And we get to get up again and just try to live out that faith of what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us. So yeah, so that's one of the implications, and we can draw that out all day. The ways in which identity in Christ then pushes against legalistic ways of living, especially in the realm of relationships. But I want to move to the third implication. The third one being that identity in Christ has huge implications for the way we treat those who are not yet in Christ. Namely, that we cannot expect others to behave by Christian moral standards if they have not met Christ. Seems kind of logical. But it has really important implications, that the goal is not to get them to obey God's rules so that they please God. That's not how this works, right? The stuff at the bottom. The goal is not to get them to do the right things so that they can please God. We believe in salvation by faith alone, i.e. receiving the gift from up on high. We believe in salvation by faith alone, not salvation by sexual ethics alone. That's really important, because if we do that wrong, we introduce a false gospel. So, for instance, for that couple that we know, and you surely know somebody, that couple that's cohabitating, living together before marriage, the goal isn't simply to get them to stop it and live separately. Although that would hopefully reflect a little bit more of God's design for relationships. Instead, the goal in the short term is to introduce them to Jesus. And then they can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's only then that God's design for relationships makes sense to them. Before that, we can lump expectations on them all we want, and all we're going to end up doing is inducing shame and a sense of condemnation. And if you've wherever were cohabitating and a Bible thumper came around and laid out God's expectations without laying out the hope of a relationship with Christ and the grace that God has for you, you know how it feels to be judged and how condemned you felt. So we need to remember that in all of this stuff, that it starts with Christ and our identity in Christ. And so we should start by introducing people to Christ, not introducing people to our sexual mores. I love that. It's been such a great partnership with Young Life. And those of us on the search team that brought Sam here, we got to hear Aaron Wanshura really articulate this whole thing really well about the expectations that we have for people. Because part of the way that she approaches teenagers is that if they are not in Christ, she knows that some of the expectations of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus merely become burdens to those kids. And instead, she wants to help them to know Christ. And after they know Christ, those expectations become sources of inspiration. But before they know Christ, those expectations are nothing more than a burden. So yeah, there are many other implications of this word from Galatians, and I'll leave you to uncover them and invite you to the Learning Hour and the Family Life Center as we uncover them. For now, I just want to remind you of this message, that we're not justified by what we do. We're justified by what God has done for us. Our life is lived for him as he lives in us. And we live as God desires because those who belong to the Messiah are in the Messiah, so that what is true of him is true of them. And I want to invite you into this life. Can we pray for a moment? Lord, I pray for every single one of us, myself included, if there's any ways in which we misconstrue the gospel and make it about any sort of works of the law, correct us now, Holy Spirit. If there's anybody here who grew up with this expectation that they had to get it right before God accepted them, before you accepted them, I pray that you would help them to see the gospel now, that you're reaching out. I pray that you would reach out to them right now, Holy Spirit, that they would know that when you died on that cross, Lord Jesus, all of our sins, past, present, and future, they were all futured to you. And they were all nailed there. They were all taken care of there. There's nothing left for us to do. May we fully absorb that and receive that, receive your love, receive identity in you. And may we not lump expectations on others that are unfair. May we not be like these false teachers in Galatia. May we be people of your gospel. And we pray that as we move to the table, that you would reinforce that in a mighty and powerful way in our lives. And all your people say, amen.